Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time. Thanks for the care and concern that we have about getting your word right and the desire we have to put it inside of our lives. And I know probably in a room this size, a group this big, there's probably lots of different variations of our understanding of your word. But that's why we come together. Lord, we come because we want to hear your word taught. We want to know more about what it says, and we want it to impact our lives. We want to get beyond just the idea that I obtained some knowledge tonight about the word of God. And we want to say, Lord, how does that affect me deeply? How does it change who I am? How does it change the way that I'm going to live out this next week? And so, Lord, we come with that expectation that you would speak to us. And Lord, I just know the text already because I've been studying it. Let maybe sometimes, Lord, you use the word to convict us even, Lord. Ooh, Lord, that you would maybe change us because of what we read tonight in your word and what we hear from you. And so, Lord, guide us, direct us by the power of your spirit. Move us to that place where we can be affected by your word. Amen. Amen. Well, every year around Christmas time, my wife and I, we start Christmas shopping for our kids. And one thing I know about my wife, well, she's amazing. But the other thing that I know is that she wants everything to be fair when it comes to giving out Christmas presents. Everything. Like if you get three of something, we have three kids, you have to get three equal things for all three of them. And if you get four gifts for Jack, you got to get four gifts for Abby, and you got to get four gifts for Taylor. And if I go and buy something, like I'm going to add to those three gifts and I'm going to make it four gifts, guess what? We got to go get something for each and every one of them. And I'm like, you don't have to. It's not that big of a deal. They can go without. But her biggest fear is that one kid will be done opening all their presents while the other two are still opening and think, that's not fair. She got more, or he got more than I did. To which I say, who cares? It's not that big of a deal. But the more that I think about it, here's the reason why this is the case. I grew up as an only child. So I got every present under the tree. They were all mine. Whereas she grew up, yeah, how many only children in here, right? Yeah. I never cared. I mean, it was just all mine. Like, I didn't have to worry about, like, whose was that present. It was just like, it's always mine. That's my present. So, but she grew up with four kids in her family. And so she had a very real understanding that it should be fair for each and every one of us, right? Everything should be fair. And if you have kids or you know kids, I'm sure most of you know kids. Probably not a lot of you have kids. But if you know kids, here's the deal. It always has to be fair. If you take her to get ice cream, I better be getting ice cream. Like, you can't just take one of us to get a guy. We all need the ice cream. Fairness is at, like, when you're a kid, fairness is huge, right? It's hugely important. Do not, the word is, show favoritism to your kid. Does anybody think that they're their parents' favorite kid? Really? Really? Oh, wow. Now, here's the other question. Does anybody think that they're not their parents' favorite kid? Like you, oh, wait. You know you're not your parents' favorite kid. How many is that? You just know it, all right? It's a terrible feeling, right? Somehow, in the people who should love me most, I am the bottom of the list, right? That is a terrible, terrible feeling. I'm sure some of you have felt like this before, right? Maybe like there was a teacher who showed favoritism to that student. Maybe you're that student, but for the rest of us, you knew what it was like. It was like, oh, that's not fair. Like, they got to clean the erasers. I don't know. They got to go out to recess early. They got out early because they're the favorites, right? They're the favorites. How many of you ever played for a coach who had favorites and you just like, this is detestable, right? I'm just as good as they are, but yet they get all the good breaks, right? That it's a terrible thing. Okay, how about a boss who had favorites, right? Does anybody work for a boss who has favorites? Yeah. Oh, and you're the one. And I am that favorite. I mean, when you're the favorite, that's kind of nice. But when you're not, that sense and that feeling of it's not fair. I want to quit. I don't like this. It's a bad situation. Well, let me just tell you this. This is key for all of us. In the church, right? This is a terrible thing to have the church be known by. The word is partiality discrimination. Like somehow that in the church, the idea of partiality or favoritism would play itself out, or discrimination or partiality. It's a dangerous thing in the church. And quite frankly, here's why. Because the Bible is very clear that we serve a God who does not discriminate, does not show partiality. In fact, I just want to show you a couple of verses here that will demonstrate this. Deuteronomy 10, 16 through 17 says this. He's talking to Israel. Circumcise your hearts. God's chosen people, right? God's chosen people. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows, speaking to his own kids, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Like, you're not going to get past, even though you're my kids, you're not getting past me on this one, right? Even though I've chosen you, you get no partiality, right? You got to obey like everybody else has to obey. You have to worship like everybody else worships. Peter says this, for it is written, be holy because I am holy, since you call on a father who what? Judges each person's work, what? Impartially. God is an impartial judge. For Christians, when we sin, we talked about this last weekend. If we're Christians and we sin, sin is sin, right? For the non-Christian, sin is sin. It's sin regardless. We can't, because we're Christians, say, we're okay, right? We can do what we want because we got a big God, right? We got a big, he'll take care of me. I'm okay. We can't, sin is still sin. God punishes sin regardless because he's impartial. Then Peter in Acts 10, then Peter began to speak. I now realize, and this is what the distinction, when he realizes that God is calling more than just Jewish people to walk with him, that he's actually calling Gentile, which for a long time Jews thought, those are detestable people, like Gentiles, non-Jews, are unholy, uncircumcised, detestable people. And Peter says, now I begin to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, that God is calling Gentile people to be a part of my people, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And then the last one here, Romans 2, 9 through 11. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why? For God does not show favoritism, right? So one of these things that we talk about when we talk about the church and we talk about the body of Christ, we are to represent the living Savior here on earth. And when people get wind that there's discrimination within the church, or there's partiality or favoritism, what happens? We misrepresent God, the one that the sole purpose we have is to represent. And so James, he knows this. And the other thing too is he sees it happening within the church. So look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And if we're going to demonstrate true faith in God, we are going to reflect him. We must get rid of every part of favoritism, partiality, and discrimination we have in the church, but within us as well. In James chapter 2, verse 1, this is James warning to the church. My brethren, he says. So he's talking to believers, right? So this is the church. He's talking to the church. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The New Living Translation might help us on this. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? You might say it like this. There is a huge disparity between faith and favoritism. How can we claim faith and Christianity and following Christ, and with the same breath, also look at people as less than or not as good as, or lower than us and treat them with that kind of discrimination. It kind of flies in the face of what we believe is what he's saying here in James. And in this, we also see that we have this idea that we hold to the faith of our Lord who? Jesus Christ, which as we study the New Testament and we study who Jesus is, Jesus didn't play favorites, right? Jesus didn't look at people with partiality. In fact, he did the complete opposite. He broke down barriers. Ephesians 2:14. This is now Paul writing about Jesus. He says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations." His purpose, listen, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. There was a discrimination that the Jews had toward the Gentiles, and probably the Gentiles for the Jews. And Jesus says, I'm quieting that noise. My purpose here is to make one of the two, one new humanity, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and to peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. What Paul is saying here is Jesus came and preached that you are to be one. And when the world looks at the body of Christ, when it looks at the church, it should see one, right? But isn't that a battle that we're always fighting? It seems like that's a never-ending battle to maintain this unity. And the New Testament writes on and on and on about this idea of unity within the body of Christ. And one of the enemies of unity, I will just say, is partiality. What James is writing about, discrimination, favoritism. It destroys that unity, even the hint of it. But somebody help me here. Think about it for a second. Think about Jesus. Think about the New Testament. Where do we see them, and I'm asking you for help here, where do we see them breaking down those barriers? What are some of the things you see Jesus and the writers of the New Testament breaking down this idea of partiality or discrimination? Where do you see it?
When Jesus hangs out with prostitutes.
When Jesus hangs out with prostitutes, right? That's breaking down a wall, right? The fact that the Jews at the time wouldn't get anywhere near them, and yet Jesus goes to them and ministers to them. That's a wall. What else?
Tax collectors,
right? Tax collectors. What else? James. The people who had disease, like transmittable diseases, Jesus went to them, right? And ministered to them. Spoke to them, touched them, healed them. What else? Peter and Cornelius, the Gentile, right? Peter going to a Gentile into his home, right? How dare you go into a Gentile home, Peter, right? But Peter's like, okay, I've got this thing from the Lord. I'm doing it, right? I'm breaking down that barrier. I'm breaking out about the partiality. What else? Let little children come to me, right? Children not looked about like we look at children today, right? They're discriminated against somewhat, and Jesus says, let them come to me. Who else? How about women? Like just women in general in that culture were not favorably looked upon, and Jesus ministers to women, speaks to women. In the New Testament, women play a huge part of the church, right? So Christianity, in a large sense, while sometimes looked down upon when it comes to like the way that Christianity views women, but in what we look at in the New Testament and the way that Jesus treated women was like an elevation of that status. What else? No discrimination there. That he reached out to lots of different faiths and people who believe, and he would go speak to them and direct them to the Lord. What else? Yeah, woman at the well. And he told me everything that I had done, like all these things, and you've had multiple husbands, and Jesus goes and ministers to them. All that to say, if Jesus is doing it, right, breaking down social barriers, breaking down gender barriers, breaking down and going out to places where his own people would say, don't go there, stay away. He's saying, listen, we cannot discriminate We cannot show partiality based on this. Now, James gets really specific here in his next passage who the partiality in this particular case was. In this particular case, James found an area in the church where they had just, it was so clear that they had discriminated against a certain group of people. Now, I think specifically this actually did happen. So let's read it. Let's just read it. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. This is what he says. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea here is that there was only some seating. It wasn't like what we have here where there's chairs all over the place. Some people would get these places of honor. They'd sit on benches. Other people stand against the walls or sit on the floor. And what's happened here, and in fact, we see this in Jesus in Mark 12:38. The Pharisees wanted those places, those seats of honor. And we won't go there and read that. But what they wanted was, hey, look at us. And when we come into the synagogues, we get these places of honor that James is writing about. That the people, that the ushers, right? That the ushers of the church said, oh, when these people come, we will give them the prime position. We will favor one over the other. The poor would walk in and they would say, excuse me, you need to, off to the side. Or, you know where you can sit? You can sit on the floor. But when those people come in with the bling, right? With the bling, we're going to have them sit in the places of honor, the seats of honor. And James, I got to think at some point, somebody would have said, what are we doing? Like, there's a discrimination here. There's a partiality. Wouldn't they have at least had some recognition of the idea that we have people who we assign to the floor or standing off to the sides, and we give other people these prime spots because of what they could bring to the table, what they could bring to the church? At some point, shouldn't it have hit them like, there's something wrong with that. But they were blinded by this partiality. They were blinded to the truth. Now, in that day, there were probably a lot of poor within the church. Because at the time, the church was, he says, not many of you weren't wise, many of you weren't wealthy when you were called to come to Christ. And the truth is still here today. It's like they were saying, listen, most of the church was probably poor, but they gave elevation to, they gave partiality to those rich and those people who stood out. What was the thought process? What was the evil thoughts that they had? Why does he assign that idea that somehow this partiality between the rich and the poor was an evil thought? A couple of things I would say. One is this. When they saw those rich people walk in, they probably thought, oh, this will help our cause, right? The prestige, the power, the money that they could maybe get us a bigger meeting place, right? That somehow they bring something to the table that they're going to add to us, right? That we need them to stay. So whatever we got to do, give them the front seat, put cushions on their, whatever we have to do to get them to stay, we want that. And push everybody else to the side. They're just everybody else. We want these people to say, and James is saying, if that's the case, that's an evil thought. Why? Because you assign value to something that is on the outside of appearance by not, and you don't look at all on what's going on in the inside. These people, as they walked in, somebody made a value statement and said, that person's valuable, that person's valuable. Why do you know that? Well, because look what they're wearing. Let's keep them. Let's get them here. Give them the favorable seats. And James says, that's an evil thought. Why else? Because the other side of that is, you're not valuable. You're not valuable. Why? Why are you saying I'm not valuable? Because I can see what you're wearing. What were they wearing? It says here in this passage that they were wearing 2B, second part of there, and there should come also in a man in poor filthy, or a man in filthy clothes, that somehow that person was assessed a lack of value because of what they were wearing, by the appearance of what they were wearing, they made a judgment call and said, you are not as valuable as those that come with richer clothing. And James says, now catch this, that is an evil thought. What he's saying here is when you make a judgment call based on appearance and yet directs the way you treat someone, that's an evil thought. Not just not okay, not just not PC or any of those. He says that's just straight up an evil thought. The evil thought is the discrimination that was made in their hearts and in their minds about these two people. And here's what we need to be careful of. We don't make those distinctions. Now, quite frankly, we probably do this, right? Can I get an amen? We probably make these type of judgment calls on a routine basis. I'm guessing most of us fight it. When we make it, we're like, that's probably not right, right? But we don't just do about poor and rich. I think we do it with like social, not social status, I think social status, but like the ability for someone to socialize with a group of people. We make judgment calls on those people frequently, right? I remember in high school youth ministry, and I suppose nothing changes, there's always kids who have a really hard time connecting with people, and there's other kids who thrive at connecting with people, right? It's like their thing. And so it was always this like, well, there's cliques, and there's always these people who hang out, and they're really good at connecting with people, and these other people always felt left out. And we make that discrimination, like, I don't want to hang out with so-and-so, right? How does that look for me, like, if I go hang out with them? Right? We did that in high school. We don't do that anymore, right? No? Nobody does that? Okay. That coworker who's like really hard to get along with or just socially awkward, we don't make any judgment call or we don't show partiality on that, right? Right. Okay. So there's still things we do today that I think James would say to us. It's not the poor rich thing, although I think that's a real tangible thing that we need to fight against today in the church. But there's other things that we do that are just as discriminatory showing partiality that we do today in the church. And so we need to be careful of that as the body of Christ because it's a misrepresentation of what God's heart is for these people. Now, here's the thing. James was afraid that as the church is getting going and moving forward, that the church was being just like the world, that the people who were in the world were trying to come out of to experience what it was like to walk with Christ. And so when he sees that, I mean, how detestable it would have been. I mean, you all see it, right? That they were giving places of honor to the rich. And he's like, that's just what happens to them every single day of their life. When the poor would come in and they would say, you sit at the floor, at the footstool, and you stand off to the side because we're going to give preference to these people who are rich and are well-dressed. He's saying, listen, that's what happens every day of their life. Every day of their life, they experience this. And when they come to the body of Christ, they should experience something altogether different. Why? Because Jesus taught something altogether different. Jesus lived something altogether different. And when people like that come to the church, they should experience what Jesus was like, not what the culture is like. They can do that anywhere. And so I would just say that while he is talking poor versus rich, he also, I would just say, is that idea of partiality and discrimination. And it misrepresents the heart of God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. This is when David is being chosen as king, and Samuel thinks he knows who's going to be king. And this is what the Lord said to Samuel. Don't judge by the appearance or the height, for I have rejected him, the king, or the people, person Samuel thought should be king. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by the outward appearance, but what? The Lord looks at the heart. So I'll just tell you, in my experience, as a human and as someone who's been a part of the church all my life, we are very poor judges of people's heart. We think we're good at picking people out and discerning who they are, and we're not. But fortunately, God is good at looking at the heart. We are good at looking at appearances and making judgment calls on that. And so I would just say this, relinquish that feeling or that sense that you have that you know people really well, and just trust that we probably don't, and that God does. And so when I want to default to, when I come across an impartiality or a discrimination in my life, I want to default to what's God's heart on this? What's God's heart for this person? Where do I go from here? Like, I don't know what to do, Lord. I feel this in my heart, or I feel this way. God, you be the judge of my heart towards this person. I want to default to God's heart. And so James teaches on this. James says, listen, three things real quick. Here's what he says. And here's the dangers of partiality. He's going to give us three dangers of partiality. Partiality is this. Listen, partiality is sin because it blinds us from seeing people the way God sees people. Look at verse 5. He says this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor, church, right? You have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you have been called? Listen, he says this, you have dishonored someone God has chosen. You have potentially pushed away someone God has called based on their appearance, based on what you judge them as. You have instead favored someone who God has very clearly warned against in Scripture, the rich. They may be poor in wealth, but look at how he says this word. He uses the word rich in what? Faith. Listen, look right there. Look what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. He uses that word on purpose, the idea of rich on purpose, because God looks at a different sort of richness. Right? We see money and power and fame and respect, and he sees, listen, I want richness of faith. I want people to be judged by their richness in faith, not what they look like or what they don't look like, what they wear or what they don't wear. Richness in faith is key for God. Now, what he's not saying here is this blanket statement over that all poor people, every single poor person, right, is somehow in heirs to the kingdom of God. Right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying every poor person is an heir to the kingdom of God or chosen by God. What he is saying is that there are poor people who are rich in faith, who are heirs to the kingdom, and right here, who love him, that are chosen by him, that are part of his family. The requirement here is not just to be poor, but to be rich in faith. The poor are rich in faith because they rely on him. Right? That there's a reliance, a daily reliance upon him. Terrible things have happened to them to get them to where they are, right? Hard things, difficult things. Listen, things that have broken them oftentimes, that have gotten them to be reliant, maybe like you and I aren't, on the things of the Lord. Things that they've lost, right in the passage right before this one, he talks about taking care of the widows and the orphans. Those people knew what it was like to be poor and then to come to the Lord and say, I can do nothing on my own. I need you for all things. There was a reliance that the poor had on the things of the Lord. So he's saying rich, and those people are rich in faith, and you're making them sit at the footstools and standing along the sides. And you're judging them and showing partiality for people who are rich. And he says, listen, those rich people are treating you poorly. And yet somehow you push the poor off to the side who are rich in faith. Be careful of who you show partiality to and who you discriminate against. James is giving that warning. Partiality will blind you to God's heart towards those people. They were blinded by the bling. He says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name of the one you were called? The problem was not that they were rich or that they have money, because that's not the issue. The issue was what those people held on to was their money instead of onto the Lord. They would have lacked in faith because they have more to rely upon in their pockets and they could be taken care of. And in fact, they were oppressing the poor and blaspheming Christ. And you're giving favoritism to them. You are blind to who is truly rich, he would say to them. You are blind to who is truly rich. In Revelation, talking about the heart of God and what God truly sees, there's a church in Smyrna, and Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are what? Rich. I know that you're poor, but let me tell you, your bank account, Jesus said to that church in Smyrna in Revelation, your bank account, you're rich in heaven. Conversely, he says to the church in Laodicea, he says, you say, this is what the church says, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not, he says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Your bank account in heaven is nothing, right? And it's just interesting to me that we run first to the visual, to the appearance. What do they have? What do they add to the church? What do they add to my life? And I run away from, we run away from, what is it going to cost me? What is that person going to cost me? Time, effort, money? What is that going to cost? And we run from that because we know it's going to cost us something when we see it. And so we run. And God is saying, that is not my heart. I love those people. Those people who are standing along the sides and on the floor, those are my people, Jesus would say. Those are my people. They have faith in me. They have trust in me. They have richness in faith. Partiality, number one, is a sin because it doesn't express the heart of God. Second, partiality is a sin because it violates the law of love. Partiality, at the very core, violates the law of love. Here's what matters most to God. Here's what's important to God, central to our walk with Christ. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law or the king's law or the kingdom principle, the kingdom law, according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as you've heard that before? Love your neighbor as yourself? It's pretty important. You do well, but if or but since you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. No, now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But we showed love to the rich. Like we were loving our neighbor, right? They could have come back and said that, right? Oh, but James, the letter written back, we are loving people. We're loving the rich. Right? How can you say that we don't love our neighbor? We do. We love the rich people. They're right here in front of us. To which he says, listen, the problem is not that you're loving the rich and you should do that, but you should love the poor as well. And this idea of partiality or discrimination is a slap in the face to the poor. It says you're not important. You're not as valuable. You are in sin based on the partiality that you've demonstrated because you have not loved your neighbor, even though some twisted way you think you have, right? You have not loved your neighbor because you have not loved those that are rich in faith, those that love the Lord, the poor. You broke the command of loving your neighbor. You cannot have selective obedience in this area. You can't just say, I'm going to obey this command to love the rich, but not obey the command to love the poor, the people that will cost something. You can't just say, I'm going to obey some things, but I'm not going to obey all things, because what? Sin is sin. God shows no partiality. All sin separates us from God. I think it was Skip Heitzig that gave the analogy of like this clear, like plain glass. And if you go to hit that glass in just one area, what happens to all the glass? Shatters, it breaks. You can't just hit a piece of glass somewhere and not expect the whole thing to crack and eventually shatter. And he's saying the same thing here is true. This, you can't just say, well, I'm gonna love the rich, but I won't love the poor. But that's not sin because I am loving the rich. He's like, no, that's sin. That's showing partiality, discrimination, lack of value. That's gonna break the whole glass. If you sin in one area, you've broken the whole entire law, right? And you are guilty as charged. And God is saying, listen, this is the same thing that I've warned you against time and time again. Partiality, number one, is sin and blinds us to the heart of God. sin of partiality number two is that violates the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. If this is my neighbor, the poor are my neighbor, the rich are my neighbor, those who are broken are my neighbor. Those are my neighbors. Partiality, and the last one. Partiality is sin because it demonstrates an ingratitude towards God's mercy. It demonstrates an ingratitude towards God's mercy. We have a foundation for loving people, not showing partiality in our heart or in our belief system. At the center of all of Christianity is this idea that we love other people. At the core of the gospel, because of who we follow in Jesus, is this idea that we love other people. So, look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of what? Liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea here is that we should speak and do and act. It says right there in verse 12, so speak and so do. In other words, do this in light of the truth that you will be judged by the law of liberty, the law of faith. The law here is not the Old Testament law that we're talking about. It's the idea that Jesus Christ has reinterpreted and given us of the law of liberty to follow and to obey. Listen to a commentator, a guy named Douglas Moo. He says this, God's gracious acceptance does not end our obligation to obey him. Let me say that again, because I think it's important. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets us on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden. It is now an obligation we fulfill in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. That's the law of liberty. The idea that you and I are no longer obligated out of fear to obey God, but obligated out of joy and love to love him and to obey him. This is the law of liberty that he's saying here. Do not show partiality. Love other people because God has first, what? Loved you. Called you. Set you free. And with that same love that God loved you and set you free, love other people. Do not judge them. James 2:13, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. In other words, that was the New Living Translation. In other words, be careful. All of us need to be careful as we represent Christ, that we need to love other people, even when it comes at a cost to us. Now, just real quick. One of the phrases that you guys use that I know Isaac likes to use quite a bit is doing life together. So as I think about this, what are ways that you would imply this to doing life together? Do you invite people to do life with you who come at a cost to you? That's the question. Or do you only invite people who bring mutual acceptance, ease, comfort? Or do you invite people who are difficult or challenging to be next to or to be with? Or do you discriminate and show partiality? Do you only hang around those people that it's comfortable to be with? This is a challenge for us as we talk about doing life. And is James saying that the things when we push people away or we don't recognize the value and the faith that God puts on them, those are evil thoughts? And so, am I an evil thought person? And I need to be sensitive to that. I need to be open to the Spirit to change my heart on these things. And to be challenged on a continual basis. I think as Christians, as we're quote unquote doing life together, there should be a constant challenge of our own thought process, of the way we value people and the way we look at people. It should always be changing. One of those areas I just want to bring up again, and I think it's pertinent to you guys, and Isaac and I just recently, very recently, had a conversation on this, is the discrimination of ages, partiality shown to ages. Because how many are 22 to 35 in here? Raise your hand if you're 22 to 35. get your hand down, right? How many of you are not 22 to 35? You're either younger or older. Dude, check that out. So there's like almost a divide right down the middle of a Sunday night group. And I would just say this. When we think about partiality in the church and discrimination, there is a danger, a continual danger, of the older people saying, well, we're going to do things, this is the way we do things. And when we look at the younger group of people, they'll get there someday, we'll listen to them at some point, and you know, the millennial generation is looked at as like, well, they don't really know, they'll figure it out someday, but not on our watch, because we're going our direction, this is what we want to do, and we've been doing it for, they can't tell us what to do, because we've been doing it for however many years, and we've got this right. And so there's the danger in the church that's always been there of ageism, of like, my voice is not heard, the millennial, right? My voice is not heard. They don't understand our generation. Let's do our own thing. Let's go to that church that does the millennials right, right? Let's go to that place. Let's not even talk to them anymore. Let's just divide. Like, right, you can do your thing and we'll do our thing, and they don't understand us anyways. And we like these. We like these things, and they like these things, so there can never be. And I would just say, because this is a halfly divided room of millennials and non-millennials, this is a danger in the church, right? Partiality, discrimination, will only listen to these people who are speaking to us, and we'll only listen to these people who speak to us, and never the two should meet, right? But when we look at the church as a whole, and we look at the biblical text of that the older should be mentoring the younger should be honoring the older, that that when God divided, was talked about the church, he knew there would be two different ages and generations. It's been forever. So the challenge I would say to you is, how do we mentor on both sides? Like, how do you lower down the drawbridge so that you can meet in the middle and have those discussions? And how can the millennials be patiently waiting to be heard and to be acknowledged and to train up, kind of to mentor up? Like, how do the millennials do that? How do they stay in there long enough to mentor and say, listen, I feel like I'm discriminated against in this church, but I'm going to keep walking because God's called me here. I want my voice to be heard, and I feel like sometimes it's not heard, but how do I mentor up to them and be patient with that and do it with the heart of God to love them? And how does the older generation say, yeah, maybe we should listen a little bit because, you know, maybe they have some very important things to say. They certainly represent a generation that has walked away from the church by and large. So maybe we should listen to them, and maybe we should to listen to their heart and see what they have. And how does that generation then reach, and how do you cross? And I'm just saying, because I think it's important, obviously it is, it's half and half in this room, that we don't discriminate on ages, right? That we look for what did the text say? For those that are rich in faith, right? That we look for the richness of those who are seeking after the Lord, and we give them honor, and we give them value, and we give them a place at the table to speak and to talk. And so I would just say, as you walk through this, God may be showing you something completely different, not just ages or poor and rich, but maybe there's something else, like the value of a person that maybe you would feel convicted to say, listen, I need to value that person more, but based on what they've looked like or what they've done to me or what they've said or what they do say, I just have never given them any value, but now I'm going to, right? Let's pray. God, thank you for your penetrating word, Lord, in my heart, Lord, as I prepare for this all week, and Lord, the way that you where would we be without your word, Lord? Where would we be? What would instruct us? It would be opinions, and I would never tell myself I'm wrong or off. But when I come to your word and you lay these things out before me, and I know that you're a good God and a just God and a loving God, and I know that you're forming and transforming my heart, then I want to come to your word, and I want you to show me where I'm wrong. And so, Lord, if tonight you're speaking to us and you're directing our hearts, And maybe some of us, you're saying, you need to change. Lord, I know that you were using James to tell the church they had to change. This was not of you. And so, Lord, tonight, in any way, and with any person, maybe there's a person, maybe it's a group of people, whatever that might be for us tonight, Lord, we want to come humbly before you and say, Lord, I am yours. I am yours. And you can change this heart, Lord. You can change this heart towards that person or those people. And Lord, as a church collectively, Sunday night congregation, but Refuge at large, in those areas where we would be convicted of partiality or discrimination, favoritism, whatever that might look like, God, I would just pray for a move of your Spirit upon us to change us, Lord, to move us to that place, to being the church that you've called us to be, to loving Lord, to loving Jesus first and foremost, and being transformed by the way that he lived his life and the way you lived your life, Lord. I pray that you would transform this church to look more and more like him. Lord, and we know that's a movement of your word and your Spirit, and we did that tonight. We've put ourselves before that tonight. And so, Lord, move in us. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.